I want us all to begin by reading together out of Matthew chapter 5. And as I announced this morning, we're doing the series on the Sermon on the Mount. The introductory lesson was this morning, and I'm not going to give a review of each lesson as we progress, because it's going to be 15 or more lessons long by the time I'm done, and so I can't just review each thing. So I'm going to let each lesson stand by itself without giving a review. However, one caveat about that is that we're going to read Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12 at the beginning of each of the next three lessons, because I want to make sure that we set the forest out there, so when we look at the trees during the lesson, we remember where they are in the forest. So look in your Bibles, begin in verse 2. Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the text. Now, we're going to cover only the first two of those in this lesson. We're going to talk about the idea of being meek, or poor in spirit, rather, I should say, and we're going to talk about the idea, the second one, of mourning and what that entails, or at least some idea of what it entails. But when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the point that I did make this morning was, you would not think this is a formula for establishing a powerful kingdom. And in fact, you would think, if you were thinking in terms of worldly wisdom and what people in the world would think, you would think this is a formula for complete disaster. But I tell you, there are lots of surprises. What the world regards as failure, God regards as success. Just had a thought here. I do this once in a while. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe it is, and it's the bottom right of my page. I can remember that. And it is. It's the bottom right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is a powerful message because it's from God. It will exhibit in us the power of God if we apply this message, but the world will regard us as failures, colossal failures by conventional standards, not just small failures, but people who walk around and who are poor in spirit. Well, what's the matter with them? Buck yourself up and be something, be a man, and that sort of a thing, and that'll be the attitude. Sin, what's that? Who cares about that? As long as you don't get caught. Besides, everybody doesn't, and so therefore there's no sense mourning about it either. There's no sense recognizing it. There's no sense being poor in spirit about it. What I'm saying is that the kingdom of God was brought about by what particular event? Antithetical event. You would think an event like this could not bring about the kingdom of God. We talked about it a little bit at one point in this congregation, as I recall. Who would think that a kingdom would be brought about by a crucifixion? That's one of the points made in the book of Hebrews. Why would we think the king on the in worldly terms, the king on the cross is the end of the kingdom? In the terms of God, God's completely upside down. The king on the cross is going to be the beginning of the kingdom. That king won't stay on the cross. That king, in fact, will go into the grave, all right, but he won't stay there, and he'll come up out of the grave, and he'll be ascended to a throne that cannot be attacked by a nuclear missile. He'll be ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. He'll have a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of the earth. So it should not surprise us that a kingdom that comes in that way is really full of surprises as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. He who would be greatest would be your, what? Servant. It's everything is upside down. And but the world sees it as upside down, but those who are poor in spirit and some other attributes we're going to be talking about, they don't perceive it as such. Now, time out. We are looking at two entirely different things. Oh, I know what I did. I hit the wrong button on this thing. And I'm not sure I know which button to hit to get it back. Well, that should be it, right? That's it. Okay, that should have been on there since the beginning when I first started talking. All right, sorry for that interruption. Anyhow, the kingdom and the attributes of those in the kingdom will be full of surprises if we look at them with worldly spectacles on, if we look at them with the world's standard of measurement. But the point is going to be that Jesus expected his kingdom to be possessed by not the full, but the empty. Not by those who are full of themselves and full of this world's philosophy, full of material wealth, full of political power and prestige, but the kingdom is going to be full of just exactly the opposite of that. In fact, those who are full of those kind of things and measure their success in the toys that they have, those are the very ones who will not receive the kingdom. They are the very ones that will fail in becoming children of God. And the reason is that they are not poor in spirit. And that's what our first point is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the opposite of pride. Now, Luke's account, over in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 24, he explains it this way. Verse 20 of Luke 6, "Then Jesus lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, in this account, it looks like he's talking about the poor monetarily speaking. Because a little bit later, verse 24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh, for now," and etc. Some of these things are parallel to what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 5. But the point is, when we look over into Matthew 5, we see that he's really not talking about economic poverty when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not talking about wealth or being absent of wealth when he's talking about the poor in spirit. The truth is that it's not impossible for the poor to be arrogant. And it's not impossible for the rich to be poor in spirit. He's really talking here about the idea that these are the poor. They're going to recognize their own spiritual destitution. That's what he's talking about when he talks about being poor in spirit. The Greek word for poor here means, or it comes from a root word that means to crouch. It means to cringe. And so he's talking about the idea of crouching and cringing with regard to our attitudes about who we are before God. Not who we are before people of the world. That's of secondary or tertiary concern. That means third concern. That's not really a big concern at all. That's down the line somewhere how we look in the world. But how do we look before God? And when we look at ourselves before God and His standard and His Son and compare ourselves to Him in the spiritual realm, then we ought to have this idea that we are poor in spirit. We are absent of pride, absent of spiritual pride. And this isn't referring not just to people whose life is a struggle, but really we're talking about men who recognize their sinful emptiness. In Luke chapter 16, if you want to get the kind of position we're talking about with regard to poor in spirit, in Luke 16 and verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Here is somebody who's poor in spirit, Lazarus. He's not too proud to beg. He's not too proud to crouch down. He's not too proud to cringe. He's not too proud to seek that for which he has no power to obtain. And really, that's what we're talking about. Contextually, the person who has no power to obtain that which he cannot live without. yet he wants it badly, and so he must come to God not with an arrogant and prideful attitude, but with one of poor in spirit. Because not only he can't live without it, but he can't obtain it. He must ask God, he must come to God, and he's powerless to attain it, and he has no right to it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, when he comes to God, he must come without any preconceived notions that he deserves a single thing. And that's what the idea of poor in spirit ought to convey to us. In Luke chapter 15, it's the same opening in my Bible. It might be a page or two back in yours. But in verse 17, but talking about the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread and enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He's cringing. He's crouching. He is what we would call poor of spirit. He has messed up badly, and he has come to his father. And he has come to his father being full of poor. I don't know how to say that, but you know what I'm trying to say? He has no pride. He is absent of pride, but he's full of this poor of spirit. That's all that he has. And he's come and he says he's just going to go beg his father and plead guilty and just do what he can. He cannot live without this blessing, but he's powerless to obtain it. He doesn't deserve it. And so therefore he comes to his father and he doesn't say, "Look, and I'm still your flesh and blood. You owe it to me for that reason." He doesn't even do that. He just comes poor of spirit. Emptied himself out. He is poor of spirit and then he has no pride left, whatever. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, notice it's interesting. I want to pick up before that in verse 9. Then Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always kind of chuckle with that. He said he prayed thus with himself. Some translations there say he prayed thus to himself. And it's interesting. That means his prayer didn't go anywhere. He's not praying to God while he's poor in spirit. He's praying to God as self-righteousness and lifting himself up and that he really is something. The other fellow, the tax collector, doesn't do this, but the Pharisee, he prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." You see, his example was not the right example. His comparison wasn't the right standard of comparison. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Scripture says, those who compare themselves among themselves and class themselves among themselves are not wise. The standard of measure that we must have is Jesus Christ and His Word. And if we have that, then we're not going to be standing praying, "Boy, I thank God I'm not like person X, Y, Z, and I don't have all his problems. I don't have all of her problems." Well, I one time went to somebody in Vermont. It was happened to be a neighbor of my brother. My brother is not a Christian. And these people were in significant difficulties all the time of various and sundry kinds, drugs and a bunch of other things. And I went over to my brother after I'd been over there one night and he said, "Where you been?" "I just over here visiting. I thought I'd stop on the way home." He said, "Oh, I hope you can do some good with them. They really need it." You know, sometimes we think our sins are not as bad as somebody else's and that we deserve it. And sometimes we perhaps maybe even pray that way, that we are somewhat a little bit better than somebody else. So therefore, we can have some reason for an exaltation in ourselves. And the thing is, that's when we're not poor in spirit. That's when we, in fact, are the opposite of poor in spirit. That's when we have some spirit. That's when we have some pride. And that's when we go astray. We need to understand that being poor in spirit is a necessity to see and to be in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus says right here in the first beatitude. He says that we need to see the kingdom of God, and if we're going to, we're going to have to see the reality of our condition, and it must be faced while we're poor in spirit. And the truth is, If we're not poor in spirit, that means we have pride. You know what pride always does? It always causes us to see us as we're not. That's what it does. It makes us to think we're something when we're not. It makes us to think that we can present God at the end of the day with a little list. Here's all the good things we've done, and the bad things are a lot worse. So we're worth a whole lot to you, God. And that's not the point. The fact is, the song that we sang that Andy picked, Are You Washed in the Blood? Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No good work you can do will remit one single sin. And that will make you as vile as if you had 10 sins. One will. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Here we're talking about now, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is going to be a hard one to catch on to. Because he says there's some blessedness, there is a blessing attached to mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There's some sorrow, he's saying, that needs to be embraced. There is some sorrow that's inescapable because we're humans. The point that I made this morning, if you live long enough, sorrow will come to you. It's inescapable. Some sorrows will come to us. We could have avoided it if we'd lived right, and so that we get sorrow out of that. But nonetheless, there are some sorrows, even if you live right, that will come to you. And those kind of things come, and the grief that comes to us from that kind of thing is unavoidable. And the Bible says some things about grief that run contrary to what the world says about grief. For instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart is wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's some benefit to sorrow. Now, I am not suggesting that we ought to walk around in a state of perpetual sorrow. But there is a sense in which we ought to be able to mourn and not try to avoid the mourning, because there is some benefit. And the Ecclesiastes writer said, you know, he tried everything out, everything under the sun. He went to the house of mirth and to the house of mourning. And what he said in the end was the house of mourning was better. Why? There is a difference when I preach a funeral as to when I preach a wedding. Nobody's listening at the wedding. Everybody's listening at a funeral. And that's the point the writer of the Ecclesiastes book is making. The house of mirth, you know what their mind is on? Their mind is on, as far as the crowd, their mind is on the party afterward. Let's get this show on the road so we can get to the party. And the groom and the bride, their mind is on perhaps their wedding night or some other thing, some joyous kind of an occasion, and they're just enduring this ceremony to get them there. I'm talking about people in the world by and large. And when you do wedding ceremonies, there's not a lot of listening going on. But when you do a funeral, you don't even have to raise your voice. I tell you, everybody's listening to every single syllable. Why? Because that's where you reflect on things. You know, some people have near-death experiences, and they have an entirely different view of life after they've come close to death. I'm talking about not just almost had an accident, but I'm talking about really almost came close to death. Maybe were retrieved from the fire at the last second and was a sure goner were it not for that emergency operation that they had and that kind of thing, or had some horrendous cancer or something like that. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. Sad countenance by the heart is made better. The heart is paying attention. Another place, the Ecclesiastes writer says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. He didn't put it there by perpetual happiness here. When we understand the role of pain, and when we understand the role of mourning and sorrow, then we understand that in the end, it's actually going to be good for us. It causes us to think about the most important things in life. You know, if you knew that you had just one day to live, what would you do with it? You'd order what's the most important, and you start doing that. And that's the point that the Ecclesiastes writer makes, and not only him, but also the psalmist says the same thing. Turn with me to 119th Psalm, and let's begin reading at verse 65. You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and acknowledge, for I believe your commandments. Now notice this. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. And then he says how that happened. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He's had to go to the house of mourning. He's had to have some suffering. And he's had to mourn over some things. And were it not for he to be poor in spirit, he wouldn't have learned a lesson then. But he's going to learn a lesson. He says, it's good for me. Before I was afflicted, I didn't really know the right way to go. This affliction that I had was good for me. And that's the point. We learn more from our tears than we do laughter. What do you learn from laughter? And the proverb writer talks about laughter is good for us. That's not what the point is. But laughter doesn't make us think very deeply. The house of mirth doesn't make us think about the important things of life. And what he's talking about is the idea of learning about the important things of life. Grief and suffering and mourning in general will help us along those lines. But when we get back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, and the mourning that we're talking about in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not the kind of mourning that I've just been talking about. This kind of mourning has something far deeper to it. This kind of mourning is something that is a choice. I mentioned this morning, Christians are pro-choice. They choose to serve God. They choose to be poor in spirit. They choose to recognize mourning as something that's beneficial in the long run. They choose, in fact, to not escape the mourning that this is talking about. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God, and to comfort all who, what? Mourn. Preach good tidings to the poor. That would be poor in spirit, those who are willing to listen to the word of God. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Who's brokenhearted? Those who mourn. And he's going to comfort all who mourn. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Ezekiel chapter 9. And verse 4. The same point. And actually, we should perhaps begin in verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are within it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go after him and go through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. You've got two people, those who mourn over the sin and those that don't. He said, for those who mourn, he said, put a mark on their forehead. For those who mourn or sigh and cry, as it's called here, the epitome of mourning is sighing and crying over the abominations that are done within Jerusalem. He said, put a mark on their forehead. They're mourning over something. I want them, Isaiah said, to be comforted. That they're mourning over something that they choose to mourn over. And if we choose to mourn over this, then we in fact will be spared damnation. If we choose to mourn over this, then we in fact shall be comforted. The prophets would have us understand that we're talking about a product of grief. Mourning comes from grief. Grief over what? Sin. That's what we're talking about. This is something we choose to do. We can choose to treat sin flippantly, or we can take God's view of sin and take it seriously. If we take God's view of sin and know that it grieves God when men and women sin, then we in fact will mimic God's or imitate God's attitude toward it. We in fact will not be happy that our nation has killed 41 million babies. It will not be just a postscript somewhere in our thinking. It will not be any sin, a national sin or an individual sin, all kind of sin. Sin will cause grief because of our reverence for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the beneficial effect and the mode by which God can comfort those who are mourning about sin is illustrated in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I understand this passage to be talking about a case that was earlier mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That particular case was the case in which a man had his father's wife. And the church there had not mourned over it. Rather, they were puffed up about it. And including the offender himself, he was not mourning over it. He was not poor in spirit about it. He was not mourning over sin. The sin was causing him no grief. And so therefore, he was living in it. And they were tolerating him living in it and not helping him to see the sin for the abomination that it was. In 2 Corinthians 7, and I want to begin in verse 6. Nevertheless, God comforts the downcast. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced evermore. Paul is writing to them about that situation. Apparently, he had sent Titus over there. And now Titus has come back and said some things to Paul that has been comforting to him. And that is that the Corinthians were caused grief, to the point that they would mourn over sin. This mourning would cause them to do something about their sin of complicity, or their sin of commission, or sin of omission, depending upon whether they were the offender or the ones who accepted the offender. And then he says, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry," to mourn or to be sorrowful, "with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now, Paul, did you regret it or not? Well, he did regret it. He didn't like to do that. He didn't want to do that. He'd rather have been there some other way. But since there was no other way, he went ahead and wrote, and he didn't write just to get a load off his chest. He wrote not for his own frustration, but rather he wrote for the betterment of these people. He wrote to cause them sorrow, and that was his intent. He wanted them to mourn over sin. He said, continuing verse 8, "For though I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry," that is, caused them to mourn, "though only for a while, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow or your mourning led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow," that is mourning over sin, that's really what we're talking about here, mourning over sin, "for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So we have two sorrows, two kinds of mourning here. One is a godly sorrow, and the other is a sorrow of the world. What's the difference? Godly sorrow, they're sorrowful, they're mourning, whether they're caught or not. The person who is in a sorrow of the world, they're sorry they got caught and couldn't get away with it anymore. didn't produce any mourning over sin. And if there's no mourning over sin, God cannot comfort, because there will not be this correct action here. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It's not good enough just to be sorry for our sins. We must do something about our sins. We must, in fact, repent of them, and we must renounce them. And then God will come in, and His mercy, and only God in His mercy, can assuage such a grief as that. There is no man that can assuage that kind of a grief or get rid of it. A person like that will have to be also poor in spirit to come to God, and come to God quickly, because of the grief and the mourning and the being poor in spirit and coming to God, and God will no wise kick him out. If he comes to God proud in spirit, God will say, "Get out of my sight." Over and over again, you see this happen from time to time. If somebody would just come clean of their sin. Even David. David didn't come clean of his sin just all at once, a lot of times. And it had to be drug out of him. But once it was drug out of him, he'd made no defense for himself. And he wrote the 51st Psalm. And he came clean. He said, well, let's turn to the 51st Psalm. There's a couple of verses that I want to read in, not the whole psalm, but in verse 10. Well, no, verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." He was wanting to return back to this joy. He has recognized that he has sinned. In verse 1, he's asked God to have mercy on him. In verse 2, he's asked to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity. He's acknowledged his sin, and he says he was brought forth in iniquities. In other words, I'm just a complete sinner. He wanted to be purged with hyssop, verse 7. He wanted God to hide his face from his sins and blot out all his iniquities. He asked God for a clean heart. He asked not to be cast away, and he wanted the joy of salvation restored. And he also knows how that's going to happen in verse 16. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." One who is poor in spirit and mourning over sin, you never will see God cast him away. I could tell you about some examples of this modern day. I know a young man whose wife has been unfaithful to him repeatedly. He will yet today take her back if she will come clean. That's my youngest son. As long as he wants to maintain pride, he will not take her back. As long as she will not come clean and come to him, and so he knows he can trust her, he will not take her back. But I know that he will take her back. He has told me that he could take her back if she would come clean. She has to first be poor in spirit. And then she has to mourn over what she did. And not try to hide some of it. And that's the way God is with us. God says, "Don't hide your sin from me, because I know it already." That's futile. But mourn over it and get rid of it, and come to me. Be poor in spirit. Don't come to me in pride. Come to me, and I can take care of your grief. Just mourn over sin, and I will comfort you, God says. He says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear. There'll be no tears in heaven. God will comfort those who mourn over sin. I think I missed a whole bunch of these things here. Two things I want to wrap up with here, and then we'll be done for the evening. We can have no pride. That's the first prerogative, or the first requirement, rather, of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be blessed by God, you must be poor in spirit, else you can't see nor be in the kingdom of heaven. The second one is, we must mourn over sin, but not the sorrow of the world, but a godly sorrow that's sorry, that produces repentance. Not the sorry that just comes up and says, "Hey, I need to tell it. You know, somebody needs to warn me sometimes. Sometimes I use too many examples of family members. But I'm going to tell this one about one of my granddaughters. We had a little altercation. She's fairly strong-willed, and she was camping out in a tent with us in Bennington, Vermont. And she started kicking me. She was laying on the bed and kicking me with her heel, and it hurt. And I said, "Savannah, you must stop that." She looked right at me and did it. I said, "Savannah," Grampy said, "you're going to stop that or I'm going to spank you." She looked right at me and did it. Grampy gave her a good one right on the side of the thigh. You'd have thought I'd have killed her. She went screaming off to, "I'm going to go tell Mom and Dad." I said, "Good, go tell them." Well, she went to Mom and Dad and told this story that wasn't anything like what happened in the tent. Not anything like it. And I didn't know about it until later. David was telling me about what all she said to him. And that she said, "Well, Grampy said this," and I told Grampy, "No, no, no." And then Grampy said this, and I told Grampy, "No, no, no." And no such conversation ever took place. Well, it wasn't but a 15, 20 minutes later, Savannah came out with the sorrow of the world. And she came out. I said, "Do you have something to say, Savannah?" She said, "Sorry." That's the sorrow of the world. She got caught. And Christians ought not to say sorry. Christians ought to be sorry and repent that our sins can be wiped away. Thank you.